We're in Acts chapter 5 this morning, and if you've ever wondered what the origins of a church graveyard are, this might be it. First couple of Christians died at church, and they got buried out back. And so we look at a history of sorts into this account that has become very well known, I guess, to the church, because it is a noteworthy thing when people start to die at the service. It's never happened here, but you know. We'll see. I'm going to back up actually into chapter 4, get a running start, starting in verse 32. It says, "All the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold his and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So this is a remarkable time in the history of the church as it's in its early stages. There is a great deal of generosity being seen. There is a sort of an inherent understanding among everybody in that church that what God had given them was for the blessing of others. And so they treated it like that. You know, the houses that they had, the land that they had, they all understood. This was one for just me to hoard. This is meant for me to share. And that runs in line with the principle that we find in the New Testament, where the Bible tells us that God gives seed to the sower. He gives you what you need, and now you take that and you go plant it. And it says that he who sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. He who sows generously is going to reap generously. Seems like they kind of understood that from the very beginning. And they were investing in the lives of others with the things that God had given them. Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's, I think, in the Psalms somewhere. And they understood what that meant, too. For you and I, it might mean something different when you drive around in Dairyland. You go to west central Wisconsin, it's farms all over the place. But God owns all those cows, and it might be hard for us to believe because, you know, that's Farmer Joe's cows, you know, or if you go out west, they're branded with the emblem of the rancher. You know, those don't belong. Those belong to, you know, the Johnson Ranch down the. Yeah. But the Bible says that God owns all of them, and it's just a fancy way of saying that God, when He tells us to give, it's not because He needs anything. It's not God doesn't tell us to give because He wants or needs our money. He simply wants to bless the giver. The one with the money, the one with the things, the one with the, in this case, land or homes. God has told us to give because He wants to bless the giver. The Bible says that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And if we trust Him in that and we want to be blessed, that's our opportunity. That's what giving is. It's an opportunity. It's not so much a command as it is a chance to be in partnership with God. He wants to bless people. He gave you money. You can bless people. He gave you land. You can bless people. He gave you a home. You can bless people. And they seem to understand that. So we have a wonderful thing going on here in their church where they are giving willfully. Nobody's telling them to do this. This isn't communism where the government takes everything and then sorts of distribute it as if it's not that. This is just a willing, I want to help, let me do so. And we're told to do the same. You're not commanded here to sell your house. Nobody's asking you to sell your property or give up your stuff, but we do have the opportunity for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says, "Each one of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion." You know why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. So, you know, you ever wonder where we get the idea of tithing? It comes from the Bible. And the church is so often accused of just wanting people's money. We don't. We want to give you the opportunity to be faithful to God and let Him bless you in however He sees fit. But we do offer the opportunity to tithe But we don't pass a plate. And that's the funny thing, is that we've never passed a plate. If you've gone to, you know, kind of like traditional churches, oftentimes they take up an offering and then the ushers come up and Adam has the fun job of giving you a plate and like, oh, here it is. And then you have the awkward task of, you know, pulling out a five. Or if you're worried about what the person next to you think, maybe a 20. So you need to sit next to the right person so you don't look cheap. And everybody gives to the Lord begrudgingly or out of compulsion, just like the Bible says not to do. And so we've been careful on that principle. We have a box in the back with a slot in the top. I don't even think it's labeled. It doesn't say tithe or offering or anything. So you have to be really clever if you're going to give your money around here. You have to, you know, do some sleuthing, ask a pastor, figure out how it works, because we don't have a plate. We have a box. But we make it available to you because God makes it available to you. So we'd be unfaithful to not do that. And if you think I'm out of line for talking about money, I'm not. I'm biblical for talking about money. I don't do it very often. Anybody who goes to church here with any regularity knows that it doesn't come up very often, except for in times like these where the passage we cover, show it, model it, demonstrate it, or outright teach it. And so here we see these people giving, not reluctantly or under compulsion, just offering to the church what the church needs to do the work that the Lord has called the church to do. And so the early church, first century church, they understood that principle. And Barnabas in particular, we meet a man here named Joseph, or Joseph, it means Joseph. But that was his birth name. The apostles somewhere along the way nicknamed him Barnabas. And it tells us in parentheses that that means son of encouragement. That's how it's translated into English. But the original word can mean either encouragement or exhortation. Exhortation is really similar to encouragement, and so scholars are divided over what it actually means. Was he the son of encouragement, or was he the son of exhortation? Well, I'll tell you, if it was encouragement that was meant, that really speaks to Barnabas's character, doesn't it? Because if you're an encouraging person, and you just are a very much a source of encouragement to others, well, you have that about your character. But if it's exhortation, that's actually a spiritual gift. And so if it's son of exhortation, and Barnabas was known for his exhorting of others, then he's known for his giftedness. So either Barnabas was known for his good character or his giftedness. You understand? Or both. Maybe he was just a good man with great character and greatly gifted of the Holy Spirit to do the work of God. And so I believe that he was very much a noteworthy figure in the church for that reason. And for that reason, he also became the object of envy. When you got somebody like that in the church who's just really rising to the top and everybody appreciates him because he had the gift of encouragement at a time when people could really use some encouraging. Right, you remember there was a lot of people that never returned to their homes that they had left to come into town for the festival. They heard the gospel and they got saved and they decided to remain in Jerusalem. And so they're living now basically homeless. They have no possessions except for what was in the backpack when they traveled to Jerusalem. They need help. And Barnabas is like, it's going to be okay. God's going to provide for this. Meanwhile, he's selling his own property and contributing money to the apostles so the apostles can then provide for the needs of the people that Barnabas just encouraged and said God will provide. Barnabas isn't looking for any, you know, kickback, any glory. He's not looking for credit. He's not looking for one of those plaques on the front of the wall at the church, you know, that says, Barnabas donated $100 this week, you know, or highest tithing member this month was Barnabas. None of that. Barnabas just gives it to the apostles, trusts them with the money. You can do with it as you see fit. The apostles were distributing it to those who didn't have homes or didn't have property or didn't have food or stuff. And now people are getting jealous. Wherever there is a Barnabas, or whenever there's an individual in a church that God uses to bless and to fortify or to strengthen that church, there's probably going to be a spirit of jealousy and competition that starts to surface in other people as they see that he's kind of getting all the attention. He's the one that people are talking about behind the scenes in a very favorable way. He's the one that the apostles are nicknaming really cool nicknames. And he's got everybody's attention, including Ananias and Sapphira, apparently. Ananias and Sapphira aren't going to be the only ones in church history to discover that church is a great place to copycat other people and make yourself look more virtuous than you actually are. If you're insecure, all you got to do is pay attention to who around here is a dynamic Christian and just start acting like they act so that you can get some praise too. Church is a place, unfortunately, that Christians have used to turn into a pageant where we put ourselves on display rather than God. It's a very dangerous thing, dangerous game to play. It's very unholy and it's very unwarranted. We aren't here to make ourselves look good. We're here to praise and worship the Lord and make God look good. But unfortunately, folks like Ananias and Sapphira have taken the opportunity to use church as a platform upon which to put themselves on display. That's why Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. Okay, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't tithe, you know, go back there and make sure that everybody sees you filling out the envelope and, you know, putting it in the tithe box. You know, Bible says, don't blow a horn for yourself so that everybody looks when you give money. You know, don't put yourself on display when you pray so that everybody thinks you're holy. Don't boast of yourself. Don't bring that conceit into the church. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Don't serve the Lord trying to get ahead of another servant. Don't use it as an opportunity to compete. James 3:16 warns us about these selfish ambitions, saying, wherever jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's going to be disorder and every vile practice. And when it's the church where jealousy and selfish ambition are found, then the church is going to be full of disorder. There's going to be no harmony. Like what we read about at the end of chapter 4 in the book of Acts is harmony. I mean, it's a beautiful thing. Wonderful things are happening in their church because there was no selfish ambition until we get to chapter 5. Then we see vile practices of deceit entering into the picture. Chapter 4 ends beautifully. Chapter 5 begins with a dark undertone. In verse 1, it says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. The word but is how we begin the chapter because there's a sharp contrast. You have Joseph over here, Barnabas. He's doing a great thing for the church and the Lord is blessing them and everything's working well. But Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a possession, which wasn't a sin, and kept back part of the proceeds, which wasn't a sin. Okay, nobody's asking you to give 100% of your money back there. Tithing doesn't mean 100%. Tithing, the word means tenth. Tenth. So if you want a guideline, some sort of a Christian principle to work off of, that's where we get the idea of giving a tenth of your income. Okay? We're down a bit from the 100% that we see in the book of Acts. So God's not asking for everything. It's not bad to keep back a part. I keep back near 90%. 90% for me, 10% for God. God's okay with that. His wife also being aware of it. No problem. Me and Sarah both know how much we tithe. She knows how much I tithe. I don't hide that from her. So far they haven't sinned. They brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Neither was that a sin. But here we start to see it take a funny turn. They're doing the exact same thing they saw Barnabas do. They're doing the exact same thing they saw others do. They came and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what went wrong? It wasn't that they sold land and it wasn't that they kept part of it for themselves. It was that they laid it at the apostles' feet, knowing that everybody would believe what they laid at the feet of the apostles was 100% of the proceeds when they knew it wasn't. And they were leading people to believe that they were better than they actually were. And this is a place where, church is a place where that happens all too often. Where we come and we try to act like, or we pretend that we're somebody we're not. We're better than we are. And everybody's fooled but God. And here in this instance, God tells on Ananias. He gives Peter the discernment to pick up on what's happening there. And Peter says, Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep part back of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, while it was still yours, it was your own. It belonged to you. And after, even after it was sold, he says, was it not in your own control? You could have done whatever you wanted with the sales. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? To pretend like you're giving 100% to the Lord when you're not. He says, you haven't lied to men, but to God. So again, you need to understand that it wasn't a sin to keep back part of the money. It was a sin to trick the church into thinking they were giving all. And it's interesting in this passage because it reminds us that sin doesn't always look sinful. This looked really holy, didn't it? Tithing? Like, this has got to be one of the only times in church history where somebody got killed by God for tithing. Because it wasn't right. It was deceptive and sinful. And so sin sometimes looks holy, but when the holy things that we do or say are calculated to make the church think we've surrendered everything to Jesus, when in fact we haven't, that's when your good deeds become sinful. And I'll tell you that this is beyond sinful. This is beyond what you might call carnal, okay? It's demonic. Satan says, or Peter says it's satanic, if you notice. Peter calls it satanic. This isn't just sinful. This isn't just carnal. He goes, why has Satan filled your heart? So he's picking up on the fact that this is even deeper. Why has Satan filled your heart? And the reason he can say that to Ananias is because they covered up their deception by making themselves look like an angel. Did you get that? Ananias and Sapphira are covering up their deception by making themselves look like angels. The devil does that same thing. The Bible says that the devil, quote, disguises himself as an angel of light. So the devil does that. He deceives the church into believing he's somebody he's not. He comes across as an angel when he isn't. The Bible says that Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. So the fact is when you try to deceive the whole church, you're doing the same thing. You're acting just like him. So Peter asks a fair question. Why? Why'd you do that? Why has Satan filled your heart like this? I think I have the answer. It's speculation, so you can take it for what it's worth. But I've been around in the church long enough to know how this works in at least some cases, and it might be true for Ananias and Sapphira. Why did it get this bad? Why did they get themselves into a position where they felt like they needed to lie to the whole church in order to make themselves look better than they really were? I think it's because perhaps they got caught up in a movement they weren't ready for. They got swept away in a church that was running full speed, and they were losing their breath fast. Because this church, you remember, had all things in common. But Ananias and Sapphira weren't at that point in their maturity yet. They weren't ready to share everything with everybody. All right? They wanted to give, but not that much. And so rather than trusting in the Holy Spirit to grow them in that area and to develop in them a spirit of generosity where they could keep up with the rest of the pack, which would have been totally okay, instead, they tried to salvage their reputation by hiding their character flaws behind lies. And that never works. It just doesn't work. Because even though the church is fooled by this external sort of overholy, like, wow, you're impressive sort of persona, God sees it. God sees it. And God doesn't want us to play pretend for each other. That's the last thing that God wants. Listen, if you're immature as a Christian, it's totally okay to act your age. If you got saved yesterday, we expect you to burp up and fall down on the floor. We don't expect you to be running with the horses, right? If you've only been saved for like a few months or maybe a year, you're still just kind of like learning how to walk as a Christian. We don't expect you to be doing great things. So don't pretend, or at least feel like you have to impress us. You're still a sinner. The longer you're part of the church, the more you're going to realize, so is everybody, including the pastor. It doesn't work. We see that in their life, unfortunately, as a case study. In verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down and breathed his last. He was killed on the spot. And so, because of it, great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I guess so. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. It's always good to have a few young men in the church that are able to pick up the bodies and dispose of them properly. They have theirs. We just call ours ushers. Okay? But the fact of the matter is God has stricken Ananias dead on the spot because of his hypocrisy. He was two-faced. The word in the Greek is there's a Greek word. The word literally means mask wearer. And so if you think of Greek theater, you know, there's the mask with half of it is smiling and half of it is frowning. It's popular. Some people get that tattooed. That's a hypocrite. You're wearing a mask when you come to church. It ain't the real you, and God knows it. And so now he's deemed you a hypocrite, whether we realize you are or not. God deems you a hypocrite, and Jesus never, never appreciated that approach to religion. And you remember that he constantly was denouncing the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. You remember that? You remember when we went through Matthew chapter 23? You brood of vipers, you Pharisees, you hypocrites! And he just firing at these guys, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. And so Jesus didn't appreciate hypocrisy, but it makes you wonder, how come the Pharisees weren't stricken dead on the spot? Like, they were no less hypocritical in their religion than Ananias and Sapphira, but Ananias and Sapphira get killed and the Pharisees get to live? Like, why didn't God strike them down for their hypocrisy? The reason is because they weren't part of the church. They weren't part of the church, and God is very interested in protecting the church from those who would threaten its purity with their hypocrisy. God is very protective of the church. Even if they aren't out there in the world, once they come into the church, there's a level of danger, if you will, for playing pretend. Even if you're a Christian, like Ananias and Sapphira are probably Christians, but the Bible says that judgment must begin where? In the house of God. So the world isn't going to be judged for its hypocrisy as soon or perhaps as severely as we will. Judgment begins here. And so let me be clear with you, and I'm sorry if you're visiting this morning, I don't want to scare you away, but on the same token, you need to understand that what God tolerated when you were still out there in the world could become lethal when you become a member of the church, okay? Well, he'll tolerate it out there among sinners, but he will not tolerate those same things among the saints. And so for those of you that are perhaps in my believers class right now, I got about a half a dozen of you. If the day comes when you're going to consider church membership, just understand that the level of accountability that God holds you to now as a member of the church just increased. Ananias and Sapphira were killed, and God kills Christians. God kills Christians if they want to play fast and loose with the faith. Deception and hypocrisy have no place in the church. Lying is bad enough out there in the world, but when you lie to the members of God's church, he takes it personal as if you were lying to his face. That's why Peter says, you haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God. Ananias is lying to Peter, but Peter sees it for what it is. This is a lie against God. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. All of you must put off falsehood. Stop lying to one another. Stop the act. Quit playing the game. Don't deceive one another. Why? Because we're all members of one body. We're all part of the church. And so we cannot afford, you cannot afford to pretend here. And you say, but I kind of have to because I'm a really bad person. That you failed to remember that we're all bad people. we're all bad people. Now, we would appreciate it if you keep your sins in check while you're here. Like if you have a penchant for anger and hatred, violence, and perhaps murder, don't kill us. But don't pretend like you have it all together and you never get angry. Don't pretend like you have it all together and you can't afford to join an addictions class to get help. Don't be afraid to ask for prayer and go public a little bit with needing a little bit of assistance and intercessory prayer. It's okay for you to be a sinner here. That's why you're here, isn't it? It's like going to the hospital and pretending you're not sick. Why are you at the hospital then? Well, I don't know, because I think I have something to offer everybody else here, because I'm not sick, but they are. Oh, really? Then quit coughing. Let me take some x-rays. You want me to put those up on the screen for everybody to see? You want us to find out the real you? Stop playing pretend, because if you keep playing pretend, God's going to make it public. It's only a matter of time. God will make it public. Either that or you'll leave. Now you're on your own. You have no protection from the flock. You have no blessing from God because this is where it happens. So now you're back out there on your own. How'd it go last time when you were in the world? You want to live out there without Jesus Christ on your side? Go ahead. You should know by now what that's like. And God gave you the blessing and the opportunity to come into this church and to be part of this flock. So if you're a visitor, you can come back and you can be, and if you're in my believers, you can become a member of the church. You can get involved here. But just understand what you're doing and what you're getting into when you step forward. Do we realize that Ananias never would have died like this had he never become part of the church? You ever thought about that? That the only reason he was struck dead like that was because he was a member of the church? And that had he never become a member of that church, he would probably still have lived? Think about it. If he'd never been in an environment like that church where generosity was so common, him and his wife never would have felt the need to fake generosity in front of people. If he'd never pretended to be generous, he wouldn't have been killed. And so I say this carefully, so hear me carefully. But church killed him. Church killed him and his wife, and it's not church's fault. It's not his fault, it's his. Church didn't do it. And did you know that even to this day, church kills a lot of people? That there will be a lot of people who on Judgment Day are sent into hell because of the testimony of the church. There are a lot of people who come into the church and get active in the church only for the church to verify that they are against Christ and not with him. And on Judgment Day, those records will be pulled up. So you can look at it, and again, I say this carefully, so please hear it carefully. Church kills people. Always has from the very beginning, and it probably always will. It happens to a lot of people. Instead of bringing out the best in them, which church does for some, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, church brought out the worst. It brought out the worst. So church life does one of two things for people. And by the way, when I say church life, I don't mean just coming to a Sunday service. When I say church life, I mean sharing meals with us on a regular basis so that we can go into fellowship and friendship with one another. When I speak of church life, I mean serving the church, serving us while you're here. I would go beyond that and say church life is serving us even when you're not here. Church life involves pitching in financially, which I've already talked about. It means giving, tithing like they did. It means participating in our church's missions endeavors. To be part of church life means to actively participate in witnessing through outreach and evangelism through this church. So that's what I mean when I say church life. Now, church life does one of two things for people. When you integrate yourself into that kind of Christian life and that kind of Christian family, one of two things is going to happen. It's either going to magnify your sin or it's going to mature your faith. But it's going to do something. So if you're a visitor here, that's fine. We may or may not see you ever again. Very little has been accomplished today except that you heard the word of God preached, and that's a good thing. But once you start to step in, you start to integrate into the life of this fellowship, more and more probable it becomes that either your sin is manifest or your faith is matured. I would liken church to a dissection table upon which what's inside of you will be exposed for good or for bad. What's inside of you is going to come out. And that only happens through church life. Not just popping into church, but living life with us. So the first recorded funeral here that we have in the Bible and really in the Christian church, unfortunately, wasn't for a man who died of old age after having faithfully served the Lord all his life. You know, that would have been nice. Chapter 5 would have looked a little different. The first funeral that we see in the Christian church isn't for one who got killed as a martyr in defense of the faith. Would have been kind of cool if that was the case, but it's not. Rather, the church's first funeral was for a man that God killed for being a hypocrite. It tells us something about the threat that we pose to ourselves, really. Old age ain't going to kill you. God-hating radicals ain't going to kill you. I mean, sometimes the biggest threat to the church isn't necessarily the government or secular society. Sometimes it's just a husband and a wife. Hypocrites. Christian hypocrites. And on a side note, I got to wonder what this did to Peter. You know, he says this to Ananias. I don't know that Peter knew that Ananias was going to drop dead right there. Why did Satan fill your heart? What'd you do that for? You could have kept some of the money. If I'm Peter, I'm like, oh, check his pulse. Guys, I think he's dead. Was it something I said? Right? Proverbs 18:21 says, life and death is in the power of the tongue. And Peter's realizing that for the first time. Oh my. You remember Peter was the one that talked a lot? Careful, Pete. You're killing people now. No telling. But in verse 7, it says that it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, because Peter knows he's obligated to speak the truth no matter what it does to people. That's the god-awful reality of a position like this where you are commanded by God to speak the truth to people. You know people are going to hate you. And you know it's going to confirm some people's hell-bound trajectory. That's fun. You think this is fun? You get emails and stuff? People hate you? They leave the church and they try to discredit the church and they try to take people away from the church? Peter knows what's coming. He just killed a guy with his voice. And now he has to speak again. 2 verses later. It's not an easy job, so he's going to do it. He answers and he says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. And immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. It tells us that there was a 3-hour interval that passed between Ananias's departure and her arrival to the church. And now she's about to commit the same sin that he did that got him killed. It took 3 hours. How quickly sin moves from conception to birth and from birth to death. How quickly sin matures. Just like James said in chapter 1 of his epistle, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And that doesn't take long, just so you know. For her, it took 3 hours. Very short gestation period. You know the gestation period for a human being is 9 months. You're aware of that, aren't you? Okay. I know somebody else who knows that all too well. She was sitting in front of you a moment ago. For an elephant, guess how long? 21 months. And you're like, thank God I'm not an elephant. For an alpine salamander, I think this might be one of the longest. It's between 2 and 4 years. That's crazy. You imagine being pregnant for between 2 and 4 years? She almost fell down and breathed her last. But for sin, it's 3 hours. 3 hours. And so the reason that this scene repeats itself, I mean, Ananias comes in, hey, didn't you? Poof. Sapphira comes in, hey, why did you? Poof. The reason that this scene repeats itself in the church is because God doesn't leave the bodies around to warn you. They got rid of the evidence. Perhaps if Ananias had still been laying there in the aisle when Sapphira came in, this wouldn't have happened and she would have kind of come clean. But God didn't allow that. He wanted her to come clean of her own accord, not because of death threats. Did you know that God would rather not have to threaten you with death to get you to repent of sin, but that he will do it if necessary? But don't count on it. All you have to do is look around and know what's going on and that sin does kill. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It always ends in death. You want to tinker with that? You want to test God on that? Right? You can go ahead. But just know there have been countless Ananiases before you and countless Sapphiras who have done the same, and they're all dead. The whole church knows what's about to happen to Sapphira. I mean, anybody who's present there, some were, some weren't. Some saw it, others heard of it. But everybody knows what's about to happen because they've been around long enough, even though it's only been 3 hours, they've been around long enough to know how this goes. You lie to God, it's game over. But Sapphira wasn't there. She just got there. So never be late for church. No, I'm kidding. I really don't care. You're not going to die. Probably. But as Sapphira walks in and she's clueless, okay, and doesn't know what's going on, and she's going to try and play the same game that's gotten other people killed, not realizing the danger she's putting herself in. Everybody sees it except for her. So just a warning for you that if, like Sapphira, you've come in this morning thinking that you need to put on a show for us and fool us into believing that you're, you know, a really holy Christian, just stop. Just stop. Maybe you were late for church. See, God didn't kill you. He gets it. You don't need to pretend. Some of you, what you did this weekend wasn't very holy. Okay, you don't need to pretend. Again, this is a hospital. It's where you come when you're sick. We'd like you to get better, but we understand that you're not there yet. So stop. Stop pretending for your own sake, for your own safety. Don't perform. That's what a hypocrite does. They put on a show. And the only thing worse than being a sinner is to go to church and pretend you're not. There's a lot of people might give pause at this passage and wonder why God is so severe in cases like this. It's because he loves the church. That's why. Why would God be so severe with these two individuals? It's because he loves the church and they're at a crucial part of their growth. This is a very important stage in church history, and God didn't want them to color the whole thing forever. Thank God. He's always going to defend and protect the church. God always protects what he loves, even if it means to remove you. He will do that. It puts fear into you to recognize that fact. I'm scared just to know that God would remove me. I'm not his favorite. Just because I'm a pastor and I do the teaching up here doesn't mean that God wouldn't kill me and replace me by next Sunday if he had to. That's scary. And so if he did it before, he'll do it again. God may not kill you for playing pretend in church, but that doesn't mean he'll let you stay here forever. You need to understand that Jesus loves his church, and that means that he'll always find a way to get arrogant, proud, self-seeking actors out of it. He doesn't want them in the church if they're unrepentant. He has always been more committed to the health and the survival of the overall church than any single individual in it. He plays no favorites. He has no partiality. And so understand that about the God that we serve. In verse 11, it says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Again, some were there to see it. Others only heard about it. But great fear came upon all of them. You and I weren't there to see it, but we're here to hear about it, aren't we? And I hope that great fear comes upon all of us too. And the reason why I think it should include us is because we should realize this morning that the same thing could happen to anyone here. And we've all got sin and hypocrisy in us, don't we? Anybody want to stand up and be the first to declare that I don't have any hypocrisy? What you see is what you get. Yeah, yeah. No. Careful, brother. You want to be the first? You were quick on the draw. You got to sit tight. Super glue in that spot next Sunday. Who wants to be the first to stand up and go, I don't have a trace of hypocrisy in me? We all do. If God struck dead every hypocrite that ever came to the church, do you know that we would need a morgue in the basement and, you know, morticians up front? You know, you gotta bury people left and right because we're all hypocrites to some degree. Lay it aside when you walk in the door. Be you. Repent of sin as God says. And find a way to love us the way we ought to be loved. We all sin. We've all got hypocrisy, but if you refuse to control it, who's to say that God wouldn't take your life? Who's to say he wouldn't? You want to gamble? No one here is exempt from God's judgment, and that includes me. The fact that God could kill any one of us here is in accord with what Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 12, verse 5. He says, God could kill you. God could kill you just as quick as Gacy, Dahmer. He could kill you just as quick as anybody. And it's not an empty threat either. Maybe Ananias thought it was, but it wasn't. God knows when it's best for the church to have a member removed from it. Sometimes he'll do it through death, I suppose, but I've seen it a number of different ways. And it doesn't mean that those who have departed weren't Christian. It just means that God saw them as a threat to the ongoing health and the future prosperity of the church, and so God did something about it. So fear God. In the end, it would be good to fear God. If it can happen to them, it could happen to you. So check your heart. Check your heart. In verse 12, after these things, it happened that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, so that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So this Ananias and Sapphira bit was just a short little glitch, and they're right back to wonderful things after they've died. Isn't that really a sad testimony to what Ananias and Sapphira never were to the church? The church didn't even miss them. The church didn't miss a beat. The church, God got them out, and the church went on without a problem. And how would that make you feel to know that you could leave this church, and we wouldn't miss you, and we would go on without you, and we wouldn't skip a beat? Because God can replace you just as quick as he removes you. We're disposable. I've heard it said that we're like Kleenex. God will use you up, get the best out of you, and after that, you're done. Do you want to be a part of this movement? Do you want to be a part of the work of God? Do you want to prove valuable to the church? Then humility is required. You notice here how sin and how pride, once it's purged from the church, health returns. I mean, these guys are back to it. In fact, it seems to be even a greater measure. I mean, now people are getting healed by Peter's shadow. People are just like throwing themselves in his path. Oh, that's remarkable. In John 15:3, Jesus said, "Every branch in the vine that doesn't bear fruit, God takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll bear even more fruit." That's exactly what we see happening to the church in chapter 5. And praise God that he loves the church, theirs and ours today, enough to remove the things that stunt its growth and stop fruit from being produced. It was just the one Sunday or whatever day it was that they were on hold for a little bit while Ananias and Sapphira were dealt with. After that, the church was pure again and they were able to bear fruit. God pruned them. He needed to get them out. Sometimes God needs to prune. And by that, I mean people. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Sin is like yeast that spreads, so get rid of it, removing the wicked person from among you." Churches are commanded by God in Scripture to excommunicate people. That, and again, listen, if you're freaking out because you just walked into this church and you're like, "Oh, God, you know, if I don't die, I'm, you know." It takes a while. God is extremely gracious, okay? If he wasn't, I'd have been dead. Okay, so God is willing to work with us. But I'm telling you, I've seen it a number of times. In 15 years, we've only excommunicated two people, so it's not like this happens every Sunday. But in extreme cases where there is not repentance and counseling is going nowhere and they've been confronted and they're getting worse and they're now becoming a problem and actually a threat to the health of the other sheep, then yes, the shepherd is going to step in and do his job. Okay? And the Bible commands me to do that. If you don't come back to this church ever, I pray that you will find a church that actually has the guts to excommunicate people that need to go. Okay? And if it's you, you ought to be praying that they would excommunicate you if you needed to go, because that's the best thing that could ever happen to somebody who's excommunicated. The Bible says, "Turn them over to Satan." Why? "For the destruction of their flesh." Why? "So that their soul may be saved." That's the only hope a person in that condition has, is for that church to take the biblical initiative to get rid of them, cast them out back into the world from where they came so that they can be ruined out there, come to their senses, return, and be saved. Okay? Sometimes it's best for certain people to be removed. Just don't let it be you, okay? Just don't let it be you. Keep your sin under control. Your jealousy, your sinfulness, your pride, whatever it is, selfish, competitive, all that stuff, that sometimes looks holy, but is actually deeply sinful, satanic perhaps. Get it under control. Let God use church life, the church life that he's offered you through this particular fellowship at 30 North 58th Avenue West. Okay? If you're here, it's because God wanted you here, and this is what you're meant to be part of. Okay? So let God use church life here to mature your faith. We all need to grow up. We're all at some level of maturity, aiming higher, I hope. If you're here, aim here. If you're here, aim for this. Keep growing. Resist the satanic temptation to play pretend while you're here for the sake of your reputation, hoping you'll look better than you really are. Don't do it. You don't need to. Lots of people want what Barnabas had. They just don't want to pay the price he had to pay. They want Barnabas's good reputation. They want a favorable nickname among the apostles. They want approval from leadership and all the rest. They just don't want to give everything to Jesus. But there's no shortcuts to this. There's no shortcut to bearing fruit. There's no shortcut to being holy. We wish there were. We all wish that service was easy and sacrifice was cheap, but God doesn't accept that kind. Even King David said in 2 Samuel 24, he goes, "I'm not going to offer God anything that costs me nothing. I won't do that." Even David knew that there was a price to pay. Salvation is free. God's not asking you to give stuff up so you can be saved. He's just saying, if you are saved, then there's going to be a cost involved in growing. There's a cost involved in church life. There just is. Now, if you're not even a Christian, if you're not even there yet, just don't worry about maybe 85% of the stuff I've said so far. I'm talking to Christians, Ananiases and Sapphiras, who are more than likely born again, who are playing games when they're here. That's who I'm speaking to this morning. But if you're not a Christian, it's free. You don't got to do nothing. All you got to do is admit you're a sinner and that you need to be saved. That's pretty easy. Nah, maybe not. It's kind of hard for some people, but generally speaking, you know, all you got to do is go, God, this ain't working. I need your help. I want what you offer. And I heard it's free. And he'll gladly offer you what he's offered everybody else. But Ananias and Sapphira, I would say, quite possibly are Christians, and they're trying to find a shortcut to holy character and high honor and a good reputation and distinction in the church. And God didn't like that. All they got in the end was a shallow grave. Were they Christians? I don't know. Neither do you, but it's likely. And let's say they were. What good are they now? They're dead. They might be in heaven. Maybe you'll meet them. But all your life, they served as nothing more than an example of what not to do. And if you're not careful, you might be that for the next generation. Don't be like that guy. Don't be like her. Do you want to be part of this? Do you want to serve the Lord with your life? They're out now. They had the chance, but that chance has been taken away because God saw it fit to remove that opportunity. They wouldn't be around any longer to see what came next of the church. They weren't around for the verses 12 through 16 to see these wonderful things happening. They'd never bless their own generation. They'd never offer any tangible wisdom to the next generation. They'd never help anyone or heal anybody. They would never bring the soul-saving truth to anybody. They would never be used by God anymore other than to become a byword in the mouth of the church. Don't be like Ananias or Sapphira. I'll tell you this, Christianity isn't just about getting to heaven. Don't let Christianity just be about getting to heaven. Let Christianity be about living a faith-filled, blessed life in the church, letting God work in you and through you. It's not just about getting to heaven. It's finding and fulfilling your place in the body of Christ. It's not about living isolated lives. It's about living life with one another here at the church, with other Christians. Serving other people, being honest, being transparent, allowing the grace of God to cover the sins that you've committed, both in the past and in the present, and yes, in the future, instead of course, pretending that you don't do that anymore. It's about humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord and waiting for Him to exalt you so that you don't have to do it yourself, like Ananias and Sapphira. Wanting to put themselves up here when that's God's job to exalt you. Jesus said, humble yourself and you'll be exalted. Exalt yourself and you'll be humbled.